We are in a series called Daniel Against All Odds, and we've been studying this remarkable man who was taken from his homeland and he was forced to be a slave in a godless culture. He was a young man, he had such a bright future, and he faced challenges that most of us will never have to face. It would have been so easy for Daniel to give up, but instead, against all odds, he rises to a position of authority in Babylon and ends up influencing a king and a kingdom for God. And so we've been studying his story chapter by chapter, looking for ways that we too can overcome obstacles and thrive in a culture moving away from God. Last week, Pastor Tom, he walked us through chapter 3, where three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, decided they would rather face a fiery furnace than to turn their back on God. Amazing story of courage, and God does stand up for them and preserves their lives in the fire. Today we're going to walk through chapter 4. Now, how many of you are familiar with Cliff Notes? Cliff Notes. I was in college taking a course on C.S. Lewis and J.R. Tolkien, and it was a lot of reading. We were reading through the trilogy of Lord of the Rings, and it was going to be hundreds of pages a week and just hours and hours. Time that could have been better spent rollerblading and late-night pizza with friends. And then I discovered Cliff Notes. Instead of reading hundreds of pages, I could just read a few short paragraphs and I would have all the main ideas and facts. Cliff Notes. If Daniel chapter 4 had a cliff note, it would be the very last verse, verse 37. So we're going to read that up front so you get the big idea. Daniel 4:37. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. This is the summary of the whole chapter. The whole reason this story is in the Bible. And I want to make sure we're clear on this idea. Those who walk in pride, he, God, is able to humble. It's a statement that occurs over and over again in the scriptures. I'll give just a few examples. Psalm 31:23 says, "The Lord preserves those who are true to him, but the proud he pays back in full." Or Psalm 101:5, "Whoever has haughty eyes," at first glance that looks like naughty eyes, which I suppose that's not a good thing either, but it is haughty eyes and a proud heart I will not tolerate. Proverbs 16:5 says, "The Lord detests all who are proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished." And then James 4:6, "God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble." So I want to throw out this question, why? Why does God so oppose the proud? Why is pride such a big deal? I've had the privilege of working at Oak Creek now for 13 years, and I've had people come to talk to me for a variety of reasons. Sometimes it's depression or anxiety, doubt, addictions, lying, anger management, or broken relationships. I've never had someone come and ask for an appointment so they could talk about their pride problems. Now, to be fair, I've never sought any of you out either to talk about my pride issues. It's kind of an irritating trait when we see this in other people. I heard about the wife who was frustrated at always being corrected by her husband, which is a sign of pride, always needing to be right. So the wife decided next time it happens, she was going to be ready with a comeback. And so the moment came and she was ready. She said, "You know, even a broken clock is right once a day." The husband looked at her twice. What I want you to notice is the language that God uses to talk about this condition. He says he detests pride. Think about what you detest. I detest broccoli. I detest the Minnesota Vikings. Scripture says God detests pride. He opposes pride. He will not endure pride. He will pay it back in full. And I don't believe Scripture uses this language casually. I believe it is because pride will kill our relationship with God, and it will kill our relationship with others. And I want you to see why. So let's go now to the beginning of Daniel 4, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. And I want to stop here so we can see what's going on in the story. Nebuchadnezzar liked to look out on the city that he had built. Jump ahead to verse 29 for a second. This takes place after the dream. It says, 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Nebuchadnezzar, he is looking out on a record of achievement that is almost unparalleled in human history. Babylon is the capital city of his empire. It was the site of nonstop construction. So try imagining having conquered the then known world and then designing and constructing its most famous city. You've heard of the seven ancient wonders of the ancient world. Probably the most impressive was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And these are thought to have been constructed by Nebuchadnezzar for one of his homesick wives. She missed the trees of her mountainous homeland, and so he built these suspended gardens with trees and an amazingly sophisticated irrigation system just for his homesick wife. And from the roof of his palace, he could see a double wall running all the way around the city. One ancient historian says the outer wall was 56 miles long and so wide that you could turn a four-horse chariot around on the wall. He built the wall. There was simply no city like this anywhere. The historian Herodias in the 5th century BC said, in addition to its size, Babylon surpasses any city in splendor in the known world. And it was Nebuchadnezzar's city. He built it. It wouldn't be there if it weren't for him. And he says, I am in my palace. I am prosperous and content. You see, Nebuchadnezzar, he achieved what most of us would say is the good life. This would be the guy that all of us would be going for to know how to do success. He would be interviewed on Good Morning Babylon. So often, you and I, in our prayers, we pray for success. Oh, God, give me success. But will we be able to handle it when it comes our way? Did Nebuchadnezzar think he had a problem? No. I'm content. I'm prosperous in my palace. Who wouldn't be? Did God think Nebuchadnezzar had a problem? See, one of the greatest dangers of pride is the people who suffer from it the most tend to be the most blind to it. And God is about to launch Nebuchadnezzar on a journey that will be long and painful. And although he doesn't know it yet, this is a battle for his soul. Nebuchadnezzar has never seen a battle like this one before because this is a battle for his soul. Jesus said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? Nebuchadnezzar is about to lose his soul. He would gain the whole world but lose his soul. Let's continue in verse 5. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and beautiful, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him." The decision is announced by messengers. The Holy One declared the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, also called Belshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Daniel is very concerned about this dream. He knows it's a statement of God's judgment, the coming of severe pain for Nebuchadnezzar. This is very bad news for the king. And Daniel is concerned for Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel is probably concerned also for himself, because this is a guy who does not like to take bad news well. Nebuchadnezzar thus far hasn't demonstrated an open spirit to correction and rebuke. He doesn't invite that sort of thing. So who knows what he will do to Daniel if he tells the truth? The furnace is not far away. So I want you to notice the one thing Nebuchadnezzar does do right. It's kind of subtle, but it's very clear Daniel has bad news to tell him. Nebuchadnezzar can tell from his body language that Daniel is perplexed, and Nebuchadnezzar, he can read this. And he could have stopped listening right there. He could have made it abundantly clear to Daniel, I only want to hear good news. I only want a positive spin. But look at what he says. The king says to Belshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. In other words, he's saying, Daniel, I want you to tell me the truth. Don't sugarcoat it, no matter how bad it might be for me. I want the truth. Nebuchadnezzar, it turns out, he has a trusted spiritual friend. And he says at a key moment, when he could have not said this, he says, tell me the truth, no matter what. And eventually, from one perspective, this is what saves him. So I want to challenge you right here. Do you have a Daniel in your life? Have you ever asked someone, tell me the truth, no matter what? Because here's the deal. So many of the struggles that we have, if it's anger, if it's sexual sin, if it's addictions, at least we know we have a problem. And even people far from God, they know they have a problem. But pride comes with a blind spot. So a Pharisee can pray next to a tax collector and says, hey, God, thank you, I'm so much better than him, that I'm not like that man. This could be the older brother, so full of his own righteousness that he despises the prodigal. He believes he is morally and spiritually superior. So I want to challenge you to have a Daniel in your life. If you don't have one yet, pray that God could lead you to one. And simply ask them, do I have any blind spots? Do I have any issues of pride in my life? Nebuchadnezzar, he gets this one thing right. Let's keep reading in verse 19. Daniel answered, "My Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds. Your Majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. Your Majesty saw a holy one, a messenger, coming down from heaven and saying, 'Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field, while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until seven times pass by for him.' This is the interpretation, Your Majesty, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my Lord the King. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules." So at the center of this dream is a glorious tree, and it expresses the reality of Nebuchadnezzar's life. Everyone looks up to him. The tree is visible for the whole earth. He constantly receives praise and admiration and recognition. Everyone depends on him. The tree provides food for all and shelter for the beasts and nesting places for the birds. He lives with constant reminders of how important he is. Everybody wants him. He says, "You have become a king, great and strong, reaching up to the sky." It's a picture of a human who is strong, stubborn, and self-sufficient. And he says, "I have accomplished all of this on my own. I need no one and no thing." There's a lot of achievement here. But there's no acknowledgement of dependence on God, or let every breath he takes, every thought he thinks is a gift. There's no sense that one day he's going to be accountable to God to be a steward and a servant of that city and its kingdom and its people. So I want to ask, how about you? Are you quick to acknowledge your limitations and your dependence on God? Do you remember whatever abilities you have, and they may be quite impressive, they, not to mention your life, are gifts from God to which we ought to be grateful every day? Or do you find yourself often looking to let others know you're in control, tempted to seek your own power or recognition, influence, praise for its own sake? The irony here is Daniel is going to announce to Nebuchadnezzar that you're going to have your career interrupted by a prolonged bout of insanity. God is going to have to act. Let the pride has become too deeply woven into his way of seeing and thinking and living. Let his agenda, his kingdom, his priorities are all that he can think of. So God is going to have to interrupt his life. God is going to put him under what we would call the discipline of interruption. So in verse 27, Daniel, he does a remarkable thing. Daniel has now given the dream and the interpretation. He could have stopped there, but he goes on. says, verse 27, "Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue." There's this concept called the last 10%. The idea is that when someone needs to be confronted, we usually pull back out of fear from saying the hardest truths they most need to hear. We don't say the last 10%. Daniel here, he could have held back. He could have just given the interpretation of the dream, and he could have been vague, saying, "Now, King, is the time. Work on your spirituality. Work on your inner self." But what does he say to Nebuchadnezzar, aka Furnace Man? He says, "Renounce your sins." Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you used that phrase with someone? Renounce your sins. Your spouse doesn't count. Like if I'm arguing with Joni. "Joni, renounce your sins. Daniel 4:27. Not a good idea. Daniel, he uses it here, and there's no sense of self-righteous indignation or superiority. It gives him no pleasure to say these words. He loved this man, but then he says them. He says them to an arrogant and ruthless king who could have killed him with a single gesture. He says them with breathtaking candor. "O king, renounce your sins by doing what is right. Renounce your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed," or other translations say, to the poor. You've got to understand, Daniel is doing some serious meddling here. He says, "Break your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed." Daniel doesn't say, "Just keep living the way you're living, but theoretically acknowledge that God is in control." Daniel is now messing with how much money goes into the Hanging Gardens. He is now messing with how many palaces get built with his name on them. How many more people will be forced into labor? Daniel is doing some very heavy messing now. And this is not just about Nebuchadnezzar changing the name of the God he worships, although it's part of that. But here, the very heart of Christian humility lies a concern for others and to serve others, to let go of my agenda, to receive grace from God and serve the people he loves so much, and especially to notice and love people Jesus called the least of these. He says, "Renounce your sins by doing right, your wickedness by being kind to the poor." It's a big deal. Let's continue with verse 28. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" And even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven, "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from the people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from the people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. And I'm trying to picture this. I'm thinking of Howard Hughes. Verse 34, "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So, how are you and I, how are we doing with all of this? Because with this, it's so much easier to see it in someone else. It bothers us when we see pride in others. But truth is, every one of us in this room, this will be the struggle of our life. Will we somehow accommodate the pride, or will we cultivate humility? So if you've been thinking about someone else, this is just between you and God. You must understand, God is dead set against pride. And the reason that God opposes pride so deeply is not because he's threatened by high achievers. He's not. The reason that God is so opposed to pride is not because he's obsessed with getting credit. He's not a diva. The reason why God is so opposed to pride is pride is the condition of the heart most incompatible with love. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love does not boast. It is not proud. Pride tells me I can use people as a means to my end, to value them only if they're valuable to me, to helping me achieve my agenda and to meet my emotional needs. Jesus said the most important commandments are to love God and to love people. Pride will kill both of those relationships. And so God is completely opposed to pride. And this is a bit scary for me. You need to hear this. That God is just as capable today as he was in Daniel's day of shutting down anyone, any kingdom, any life, any career, any family, any church, any business that gets caught up in its own achievements. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Now, I want to leave you with some good news, because I believe that you came to church today. You want good news. So here it is. James 4, 6. God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. Favor is defined by excessive kindness and preferential treatment. Now, hey, just between you and me, I know we're all equal. But if it's just between you and God, I know you wouldn't mind some preferential treatment. I know you wouldn't mind some excessive kindness in your life. And so I want you to imagine God showing that level of kindness towards you, that favor, and that's exactly what he does towards the humble. And Daniel is such a great example of this that I just want to pull out a few things. And we're going to pray. Daniel shows us what biblical humility is not and what it is. First of all, what it is not. Humility is not low self-esteem. The Bible teaches that we are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but we also shouldn't think less of ourselves than we ought. Instead, we ought to be aware of our gifts, our strengths, our abilities, along with our weaknesses, and use them in good and sober judgment Jesus was humble, but he had a rather high opinion of himself. He didn't walk around saying, "I'm just a worm. I'm just the Son of God." Daniel, he described himself and his friends as young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, amongst other things. That sounds rather confident to me. Sounds like Daniel liked what he saw in the mirror. There is no value in a lack of confidence. If you're handsome and you're well qualified to serve in the king's palace, Jesus expects you to know it, to acknowledge it, and to do something with it. Next, humility is not a lack of ambition. Daniel and his friends were ambitious. They worked hard to graduate at the top of their class. And Daniel sought for his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to be appointed as administrators over the province. Jesus has no problem with you pursuing greatness. I'll say it again. Jesus has no problem with you pursuing greatness. He just wants you to know the path there. Jesus taught that the path of greatness is the path of humble service. The path to be first is the path to be a slave. Lastly, what humility is. Humility is serving others. Biblical humility is about putting others' needs first and interests above our own. And I get that that's really easy to talk about on Sunday morning, and it's especially hard when it comes to serving people we'd rather not serve. But that's exactly what biblical humility does. And it not only does that, it takes it a step further. It serves the enemies of God. When Jesus washed his disciples' feet, he included Judas. This is the kind of humility that Daniel had. He served his captors and wicked masters so well and loyally that he kept getting promoted. And with every promotion, his influence in Babylon grew greater, eventually leading both King Nebuchadnezzar and King Darius to proclaim that Daniel's God is the only true God. When Daniel, he interpreted the dream for King Nebuchadnezzar, he said, "My Lord, if only this applied towards your enemies, towards your adversaries." You see how much loyalty and concern he had. Daniel generally wanted the best for his captors. He endeared himself to them with humble service and a concern for their well-being. Daniel's humble respect was all based on his belief that God is in control of who is in control.